588, it's number 488. That will be the song we sing at the conclusion of the lesson. Have thine own way, Lord. Number 488. When I was a kid, I was a member for a year or two of the Indianapolis Indians Knothole Club. You guys ever heard of that? Yep. Figured Stan would. Baseball fans know about it. For a small fee, here's the deal with the Knothole Club. For a small fee, your kids under 14 can get some pretty cheap seats to every regular season home game, as well as a souvenir. So that's a pretty neat thing, and a lot of Major League Baseball teams do that. Minor League Baseball teams do that. Just, you know, for a small price, you can go to the old games. It's all started historically. The St. Louis Cardinals are recognized as sponsoring the first Knothole Gang Club. There's a story about a guy named W.E. Billheimer. He was a St. Louis insurance man, and he introduced the idea of a knothole gang. And his philosophy behind this is that with each $50 worth of stock that was purchased in the Cardinals franchise, went one bleacher seat that was opened up free of charge for the city's youth. And this started in the 1917 season. So in 1917, they started this up, and this came about as part of the plans when Mrs. Helen Britton sold the Cardinals Club to a fan syndicate from the city's prominent businessmen that formed an army of stockholders. Branch Rickey is the one who developed the idea, furthered it. The Knothole Gangs, though, they came about as professional ballparks for first being built with wooden fences. Here's why they started to do it. Take a look at a couple of these pictures and maybe you'll get an idea as to what we're talking about. We talk about the Knothole Gang. This is a picture, a bunch of kids holding their friend up, and he's looking through a little knot in the wooden fence outside the ballpark trying to see. And here's another one, kids standing up on rocks and wood trying to find the hole that's in the fence there so they can see. And there's lots of pictures like that are out there. There's pictures in the old Dodger Stadium where poor kids who couldn't afford to get into the game, they would actually, there was just a little gap right underneath the bottom of the outfield fence, and they would lay down on the ground and look underneath the outfield fence, try to watch the game from there. Whole point of it is these kids who couldn't afford to go are trying to watch the game with limited vision, so they're getting free seats. So these clubs say, hey, if these kids want to watch the game, we got empty seats. Find a place for them. So these holes were basically spy holes that were in the wood when the knots popped out. And gangs of kids would gather around the knot holes, so they're allowing the knot hole gang to come in. In the late 1880s, the New Orleans Pelicans owner, his name was Abner Powell, he promoted the first knot hole gang when he allowed kids to watch free if they would show good behavior. You behave, I'll let you come into the game. And there's another good example, the Redbirds of Columbus, Ohio. If kids decided they wanted to sign up, they would do so, and if they got good grades, they would be admitted free into any home game except for playoffs and all-star games. The Brooklyn Dodgers in the 50s and 40s, they gave over 2 million free passes to kids who were there, not whole gang. Well, you're saying, what's the point, Josh? Sound like Bob Costas up here giving us a sports history lesson. What's this about? Well, there's a little principle here I want you to think about. This Knothole Gang, and there's something a little similar that we're gonna segue into. This Knothole Gang was basically trying to have access to the game that everybody else had access to, but with limited vision. They were only missing one thing, ticket, right? They were missing something, and they needed a pass so that they could get into the games. And these are some of the passes that were created so that they could get in, so that they could have what they were missing. We're not going to be talking about the knothole gang in baseball. I want to look at a different kind of knothole gang. Notice we changed the spelling there. It does include those who have limited vision. It's a group of people who are, though they might feel as though they're a part in some way of religion in general, and might feel as though that they are just as much a part of God's people as others, they're really still on the outside looking in. And we're talking about those who are not whole in Christ. I'm going to give you a few examples of this, and we're just going to look at them. As I want you to see, there are a lot of people, like the folks that we're going to look at, who may feel as though they're a part of God's people, but they still may be lacking something. And there are some people here listed that I would say, if we had a knothole gang of the Bible, these are the card-carrying members. One of those would be the rich young ruler. Take a look at the rich young ruler, Luke chapter 18. The rich young ruler is speaking to Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 22 is where you'll find it. And a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." What is he assuming? Well, if I've done these things, then I'm a part of those that inherit eternal life. I'm a part of God's people. Everything's good. I've been following these commands. Jesus heard these things, and he said to him, "You still lack one thing." In other words, you're not whole. You're not complete. There's still something in your life that's missing. He says, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when the ruler heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Here's this rich young ruler who does a lot of things right, but still is limited in one thing, and he's not willing to fix it. Another example would be Judas. Judas, you would say, is part of the band of the apostles. He's listed among the 12 apostles. He walked with Jesus. He studied with him, learned from him, taught others. Spent a lot of time as a part of Jesus' special company or group. Yet in John chapter 13 and verse 10, here's what Jesus says about Judas as they're gathered together. Jesus is washing their feet. Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Jesus says, there's one of you who's really not clean, not whole, not right. You may be walking with us, you may be meeting with us, you may be getting your feet washed with this group, but he mentions one person in his group of disciples who he says is not clean. And we know who that is. We can look at other passages like Matthew chapter 26, and we can see that it was, of course, Judas Iscariot. The idea is Jesus knew about Judas Iscariot. He knew what he was up to. Matthew 26 tells us what he was up to. He may have been with the disciples, but he was spending a little time on the side doing some things he ought not have been doing. So in verse 14, it says, "One of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests, and he said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?'" That tells you a little something about Judas there. He's greedy. He wants money. People say, why did Judas betray Jesus? I think there's a simple reason. He's greedy. He wanted money. And that's what he's asking for here. "If you give me enough money, I'll do something unethical." And there are some people that can be bought. They count out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, Judas sought opportunity to betray him. He's not clean. He's not whole. There's still something lacking in his character. He's not truly following Jesus. He's willing to betray Jesus if the money is good enough. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1, he does betray Jesus, and then we get here to chapter 27 and we realize that Judas regrets it. He kisses Jesus on the cheek, hands him over to the chief priests and those that came with clubs and swords, that great company and party who came out to the garden in the middle of the night. And in chapter 27 it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away, delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, and Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas knew about himself. He was not whole. He was in the wrong. He had betrayed an innocent person for the sake of money. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he throws down the pieces of silver in the temple, departs and goes, and he hangs himself. Sometimes we get asked the question, what about those who commit suicide? What situation are they in? Well, I'm not the eternal judge, but I can tell you what situation Judas was in. He goes and hangs himself, and the book of Acts tells you where Judas ends up. Dying in a lost condition, dying having rejected Jesus Christ and betrayed him. When you get to Acts chapter 1, you find that he's called the son of perdition in these texts. He's lost. He's lost. And someone had to replace him in Acts chapter 1. They chose Matthias. Here's somebody that's not whole, though. It's Judas. The rich young ruler, Judas. Here's another one that's not whole. It's Saul. Saul's a religious guy. Saul's somebody who, in his speech, you can read about how educated he was. This is something that we've studied in our Bible classes recently. But Saul admits he was religious. He thought because he was religious and because he'd grown up religious and because he was zealous about religion and religious things that he was okay with God. And so you see him saying that in Acts 22 and verse 3. He says, I'm a Jew. He might have thought just because of that connection, a lot of Jews thought, that's good enough. Some people who think that way about church. Just because I'm in some way connected with the church and I can find the name of that church in the Bible, that's good enough. It wasn't good enough for Saul. He was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. He said, I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So not only was I a Jew, but I was taught by one of the leading, wisest of Jews. You might say that Paul kind of had his PhD in Jewish theology. So he's saying, I'm smart. I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. He's a devout Jew. He knew Jewish law. And not only was he taught it, some people get taught it, but they don't live it. They just kind of like to have head arguments and debate theology, but he says, I was zealous toward God. So there's a lot of good things that Saul's saying about himself. He says, I was so zealous as a Jew that I persecuted this way to the death. That's Christians. I thought we were right. I thought Christians were wrong, and therefore, since they were wrong, I thought it was right to persecute him to the point of death. He says in verse 5, the high priest bears me witness. He had connections with pretty highfalutin Jews. The high priest being one of them, and all the council of the elders. He knew people in the Sanhedrin. This guy was well-connected, well-taught, well-connected. From whom I also received letters to the brethren. I went to Damascus to bring in chains those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. But, verse 6, he says, something happens. It happened, he says. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. A great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is the first time that Saul realized, I'm not whole. There's something wrong with me. God's not as pleased with me as I thought that he was. And I answered and said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light. They were afraid. They didn't hear the voice of him who spoke to me. I said, what shall I do, Lord? is there something not right about me? This guy has a pretty good conscience. But he realizes there's something not right, and he's told, arise, go in Damascus. There you will be told all things that you're appointed to do. Verse 12 says, a certain Ananias dwelt there in Damascus, and that Ananias speaks to Saul and tells him in verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There was still something Saul hadn't done. Saul hadn't believed in Jesus. He hadn't recognized Jesus as his Lord, as the King. And he's taught here by Ananias, a disciple, and Saul, who was not whole, is made whole because he makes the decision to believe in Jesus and be baptized that very day. You may think that because you're religious, you go to a church, you know people that go to churches, there are a lot of people who think like that, that you're okay with God. But listen, if you haven't done like Saul was told to do, and you yourself Jesus Christ and been baptized into Jesus Christ, then your sins are not washed away. He was told, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. It was all connected. You haven't done that, you're not whole. You need to be made whole. You need to do as Saul did in this passage. Two more examples that we might look at. We might consider Apollos. Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Here's another example of somebody who was not whole. Each of these for different reasons and in different ways. The rich young ruler, because he was not willing to do something that Christ called him to do. Judas, because he was greedy. Saul, because he just was uninformed and hard-headed when it came to being taught about Christ. Apollos, we read about him in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos was born in Alexandria. He was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. But being eloquent is not going to save you. Being mighty in the scriptures, knowing scriptures and being able to debate it is... you can still not be whole. This man, in verse 25, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Though he knew only the baptism of John. Was that okay? Here's somebody who didn't have quite complete and full knowledge of what God's will was on particular issue. Baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, but it was looking ahead and forward to the time when the Lord would come. And those who did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ after he died and was raised from the dead, they were commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. Apollos was still teaching the baptism of John, and verse 26 says, he spoke boldly in the synagogue, but there was a couple people there, Aquila and Priscilla, who heard him. And he was apparently teaching things slightly incorrectly. And it says they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. He's not whole. His teaching's not whole. It's interesting that a chapter later, Saul himself, or two chapters later, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, one of the things that he says as he talks about his preaching and teaching, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul thought that it was important to teach people everything they needed to know and to leave nothing out. Apollos was leaving something out. Aquila and Priscilla caught on to it and they said, hey, and I would assume they taught him about the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. You get to Acts chapter 19 and you find another example, and this is a group of disciples. So far we've looked at individuals, the rich young ruler, Saul, Judas, Apollos, Saul being eventually an apostle, devout Jew, Apollos being a mighty eloquent man, Judas being an apostle, the rich young ruler just being someone who was wealthy and seems to have been successful in business. But it's possible for entire groups of disciples to not be whole. And you see that in certain passages like Acts chapter 19. in verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, he came to Ephesus and he found some disciples. Nobody's name's given here, but Paul asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, we haven't so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. I don't know what you're talking about. That's basically what they said to him. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. They've got the same issue, really, that Apollos had in his teaching, they had in their practice. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, what'd they do? They realized that they're not whole. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's the lesson that we can take from this group of disciples? Well, if a preacher comes, or a teacher, or a Christian, and they share something with you from God's Word that you haven't previously been practicing correctly, so that you might be in accordance with God's Word, then you need to make correction. Not just you individually, but sometimes entire groups of disciples, whether it be a faction of the church or the whole church. Paul comes, explains to them some things that they've been lacking in their practice, and they immediately make the changes because they're not whole. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, one more example. Revelation 2 and verse 4, you have Christ speaking through John's pen to the church at Ephesus. And in verse 4, this church at Ephesus, the same one that Paul had said earlier, he was declaring to them the whole counsel of God. Apparently, they'd forgotten some of the things that Paul had been teaching. And they started to fall short. This church at Ephesus is the same one that Paul had warned, hey, grievous wolves are going to come in among you and they're going to destroy the flock. They're going to eat you up. So you better watch out for it. And here we are, several decades later, most likely, in Revelation chapter 2, and it seems as though there are some problems that have occurred. They have started to backslide. So verse 4 says, I have this against you that you have left your first love. Who's he talking to? A whole church. And he said, you as a whole church, you worked so hard. He says in verse 3, I know that you persevered and some of you have labored. Some of you have not become weary. But I'm telling you, there's a bunch of you that have become lazy and are not doing what you were doing, you've left your first love. Here's how I like to compare it. Sometimes the things we do before we get married to impress the person that we're going to marry, sometimes we start to slack off a few years later. Do we not? There should be some women out there giving me an amen right now. Sometimes we work real hard to woo someone and to impress them, and we write them letters and poems and take them out to nice dinners and go out on dates and make time. And then all of a sudden we get married and we start to slack off on some of those things. We leave our first love. We start to get a little bit lazy. Maybe we're just busier too. But we don't try as hard as we used to sometimes. And that can happen in churches. We are churches that were zealous and working hard and excited and on fire for the Lord. They can start to kind of slack off. And in that case, we need the same warning the church in Ephesus was given. And that is, you've left your first love. You need to get more serious about this. You're not whole. You're lacking something. There's some improvement that can be made. We can never get too arrogant and high on ourselves thinking that there is no room for tweaking and pruning and correcting and improving. This church is told this. We don't know what the result of it was in Ephesus, but we know they needed to hear it, and sometimes we need to hear it. The whole point of it for us, as we conclude today, is this. As you think about yourself, whether it be you as a disciple, whether it be someone who's a teacher, whether it be a preacher, or the whole church, we can all be in the not whole gang. Are there some things that in your life need to be improved or corrected that are causing you to have a relationship with God that's not where it should be? each of you has to answer that question. I have to answer that question for myself, and the whole church has to answer that question as well. But there is anything, if there is anything that God's word is commanding and you're not doing or we are not doing, then we need to be corrected. And we need to make corrections. In Matthew 25, here's the thing. When I look at Matthew 25, when I read about those five wise and five foolish virgins, and then I read about the five wise virgins being admitted into the wedding feast and the five foolish virgins sitting on the outside, that's the original knothole gang right there. Doors closed in their face, and they are left outside of the party. You know why? Because they weren't prepared. They weren't ready. And that's a lesson for us from Jesus Christ, that, hey, do what you can to get ready, to be prepared, for the Lord is coming. And when we are sitting at the judgment seat of Christ, and we can see the gates of heaven before us, and we have the opportunity to enter in, we don't want to be left on the outside. Not being prepared is going to leave you on the outside. As you look further in Matthew 25, not using your talents is going to leave you on the outside. God blesses you with talents and abilities, then you need to be using them. And if you take them and bury them in the ground, you're going to be left on the outside. You keep on reading through Matthew chapter 25, and if you have the opportunity to help a brother or a sister, whether it's somebody that's hungry or thirsty or a visitor or someone who needs some clothes or somebody who's sick and needs care to, somebody who's in prison, he's visited, when we have the opportunity to do that and we refuse to do it for our brethren, you're going to be left on the outside. And you don't want to be a member of that knothole gang. I want Jesus to say to me, and I want Jesus to say to you, come on in, good and faithful servant, and enter into the joys of my Lord. So if there's things that need to be corrected, then tonight, this lesson is simply to encourage you to make those corrections in your life. Be more vigilant and conscientious about your spiritual life. Start today. Start this week. So that one day we can all be together in heaven with one another. Open your psalm books and let's sing number 488. And if you're subject to the invitation this evening, we encourage you to come while together we stand in.